John chapter 6 at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These are the words of Jesus, of course. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of that which he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, David's ordination coincides with the first Sunday of Advent, as the Advent candles there demonstrate to you, the first one being lit. It's hard to believe that we're already now jetting from Thanksgiving toward Y2K with the Advent and Christmas season there right before us already. Hard to believe, isn't it? Four Sundays before Christmas are called Advent Sundays, and we mark in these Sundays progressively and in somewhat of a enlarging fashion as the month goes on. We acknowledge and mark the wonder of the Incarnation and the wonder of what God's Word teaches us about the coming of the Son for our lives and for our salvation. It's also a time in our cultural lives, in our societal lives, our social lives, when things get busy. I don't know why there's so many Christmas parties at Christmas time, but there are. Sometimes I think we ought to have Christmas parties in July and spread them out a little bit. But it's a hectic season, lots going on, lots of gatherings, and lots of Christmas cards. And you and I will probably get a good many this season, won't we? And some of the cards will be very personal. They'll be pictures of our family and friends, and they'll have a little written message on them. Some of them will be very poignant words from Scripture. Some of them will be lovely poetry and beautiful pictures. And some of them, well, some of them may sound like this. You've probably received Christmas cards like this. Maybe you've even sent them once or twice. May the spirit of the Christmas season be yours throughout the new year. Well, that's not a bad sentiment, I suppose. You know, pretty good. May the spirit of the Christmas season be yours throughout the new year. That's a good thought. I just wonder what it means. What does it mean to say that the season's spirit is to somehow extend into the new year? If you've sent a Christmas card like that, maybe you need to give a little interpretive essay on the inside, write it out, and tell people what you really mean by that. Does it mean, for example, that may Christmas cheer, may the buoyant holiday spirit be with you through the new year? Well, if so, that's not bad. Not particularly good, I suppose, but it's not bad to say that. Perhaps there's a deeper meaning, though, that some would intend by such a phrase. Maybe some would mean, may that attitude which marked the birth and the life of Christ which followed be your attitude. May the attitude of Christ himself, who came to earth in the flesh, may the attitude of the Incarnation, may the attitude of God when it was decided that his own Son should be incarnate as flesh, may that attitude be yours. That's a pretty good thought, and I would suggest to you a fairly deep one, worth a little of a little pondering and a little unfolding. What does that mean? What does it mean to suggest to you and me that the attitude of Christ, who became flesh, who was in flesh, who was incarnated in flesh, that's what incarnation means, incarnate, in flesh, that God, the fullness of God, came and took upon himself flesh, abided in flesh, lived in flesh, was flesh. What does it mean to have that attitude in us? Well, I would propose to you that if we study and think about what the Incarnation meant to Jesus, that that attitude could mean nothing less than the absolute, complete, deepest submission of the Son to the Father's will. And the absolute and deepest readiness of the Son to be obedient to the Father's will. The Incarnation is perhaps the highest and grandest indication, short of the cross itself, of the preparedness of the Son of God to do what was his Father's will out of perfect submission and perfect obedience. And we're charging David Ray in this very context, and all of us as Christian believers, to have that attitude in us which was in Christ Jesus when he became incarnate, when he was enfleshed. John 6:38 again. For I have come down from heaven. That's the incarnation right there, isn't it? I have come down from heaven. That's what Jesus did in his incarnate person. He came down. He took on flesh. He came from heaven to earth, and in doing so was born a babe and grew up as a man, lived among us with all the trials and temptations, foibles and difficulties, saved without sin of all that our humanity means. He came down from heaven. And that was, as I've been trying to say to you even already, perhaps one of the finest and most perfect expressions of the Son's obedience. Whatever kind of place heaven is, it was a place, surely, and is a place where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived and live together in perfect love and community. And what that means is very significant. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as three persons together in the Godhead, have known each other from all eternity. And there was a time when they were all in heaven. There was a certain time when God, the incarnate Son, came down from heaven. But until that time, and up until that moment, from eternity past, all three of them had been in heaven together in perfect unity, perfect love, and perfect fellowship. And in that perfect eternity together, they talked. They had fellowship. They, to use a human way of putting it, they got to know each other. They spent eternity past loving and knowing one another. And in eternity past, there was a conversation. Somewhere in eternity past that went something like this. The Son and the Spirit said to the Father, "You create the heavens and earth." And the Father and the Spirit said to the Son, "You go and redeem a people." And the Father and the Son said to the Spirit, "You take our words and you apply them with power to the hearts of our people." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit purposed and planned in eternity past that you would be saved, that you would come to be a part of those who the Father would not lose. You know, that's really quite amazing when you think of it. That the incarnation meant that Jesus came to do the will of the Father that was planned and purposed in eternity past. And what is that will for Christ? Well, verse 39 and 40 tell us. Verse 39 says that the will of the Father for the Son is that he would lose nothing that was given to him, but he would raise it up on the last day. And that's a reference to you and to me. That God purposed from all eternity, together with the Son, they planned, they worked out the plan of redemption so that no one who was intended to be with the Lord forever would be lost. No one could be lost. In eternity past, they planned that God would have a people and that those people would indeed come to him and that those people would be preserved forever with the Lord. That is the burden of what the Lord says in verse 39. If any fail to be raised up with Christ, then it indicates the shame of the Son. Either he was not able to do what the Father sent him to do, or he was in somehow, some way, disobedient to the Father's will, and therefore his work of redeeming us was incomplete and imperfect. One commentator that I respect a great deal put it this way: John is not embarrassed by this theme of God's sovereignty in salvation, because unlike many contemporary philosophers and theologians, he does not think that human responsibility to believe in Christ is thereby mitigated. Do you understand what that says? In the last service, I asked that question. Somebody said no. They just shook their head. So I'm going to assume maybe some of you don't understand it either, and I'm going to try and explain it. In other words, God is absolutely sovereign in the conversation that He and the Son and the Spirit had in all eternity. That's what verse 39 teaches us. That in their sovereign conversation, they decided years and years ago in eternity past that there would be a people, and those people the Son would raise up on the last day and bring with Him safely to heaven. That was God's decision. God, the majestic triune God, the loving God, the God who loved the Father, who loved the Son, who loved the Spirit, who loved each other and had eternal communion with each other, and out of their eternal communion came an eternal love affair that involves you. That's what that means. Verse 40 goes on to say it another way. By giving eternal life to those who behold Him, to those who believe in Him, the Son is fulfilling the promise that also was designed in eternity past, namely that the mechanism, the instrumentality of yours and mine coming to be a part of that people that are raised up for the Father and by the Father and by the Son, that the mechanism of that happening, the instrumentality of it happening, is our faith. As we behold the Son, that is, as we look at Him, as we gaze upon Him, as we study Him, as we see the beauty of who Christ is, and as we believe in Him, we will be saved. Now you put verse 39 and verse 40 together and you have a complete package. It's not a package I understand. On the one hand, God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign in the eternal conversation held forever in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They purpose to raise us up and to bring us to themselves. And yet we are told that it is our responsibility to behold the Son and to believe Him and to believe that He is the one by whom we have salvation. How do you get those two things together? How is God both sovereign and man is both utterly and completely significant in His choices? How do you get those together? You go to Reformed Theological Seminary for 3 years like David did and you study it. No, you don't. Because David doesn't understand it. And I don't understand it. Somebody said after the first service, I'm so glad to hear you say you don't understand that, Skip. I don't understand it. Does anyone understand it? Does anyone understand how God can be absolutely sovereign in raising up and determining from all eternity to raise up a group of people who are His so that no one or nothing can ever snatch them from the hands of the Son? And yet, on the other hand, He puts the burden of responsibility upon us to repent and believe, to come to faith, to say yes to Jesus, to behold Him as the Lord of glory and the Savior of our souls. How do you get those two things together? You don't. But in the faith that is ours, we hold them together, even in the tension of it. And we refuse to give up one for the other because both are there, both are needed, both are part of the gospel story. So what is God's will for Jesus who came down from heaven? That He lose nothing and that He give eternal life to those who behold and believe in Him. And how is that accomplished? It is accomplished by the obedience of the Son. It is the Son, we learn from Philippians chapter 2 in Paul's writing, who though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, not of His nature, but He emptied Himself of all the prerogatives and the perks and the privileges of being the Son of God, not of the essence of being the Son of God, but of the privileges of being the Son of God. He emptied Himself of those, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humbling that was required in order for you and me to be saved, the obedient humbling of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. That's what Paul is talking about. That Jesus had to be humbled with the deepest possible submission, the deepest possible obedience to His Father, had to be there if you and I were going to be saved. There was no other way for us to be saved, to come to faith and come to life, if the Son had not been obedient to the Father in the plan that they worked out from all eternity. Romans 5, verse 19 puts it this way, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." Isn't that amazing? The disobedience of Adam, through the one man's disobedience, the disobedience of Adam led to the downfall of the human race. The many were lost. But the obedience of the one true man, the man who is perfectly God and perfectly man, this one true obedience results in what? It results in life, in a life-giving power. In other words, out of obedience comes power to give life. That's what Jesus' theme here is in John 6. If you read it in the context of the whole chapter, that's what he's saying. He has the power to be the bread of life. He has the power to give life because he's obedient to the Father in the way that no one else ever was or will be again. Only by the costly obedience of Christ in the incarnation and in the cross which flowed out of it will we be made righteous, Paul says in Romans 5:19. Will we be given the righteousness of Christ? And it's a costly obedience. It's an obedience that led to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out in agony. He went a little beyond them. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Did Jesus want to go to the cross? Did Jesus want to suffer the implications of his incarnation? Did Jesus look forward to going to the cross? He did not. He agonized over it. He agonized over it, if I can put it this way, even more than you and I would, because he understood the implications of his separation from God. It was tantamount to his dying on the cross. He understood the implications of that separation. Wait a minute. Listen now. Eternally, they had been together in love and communion. Eternally, the Father had loved the Son. Eternally, the Father had cared for the Son and the Son for the Father. And that eternal love and communion was about ready to be broken. And Jesus said, No, Father, please find another way. Luke's version of that same garden story says, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And some of you who are in medicine tell me that when a person is so anxious, there's actually a physiological process that can take place where in your anxiety and in your agony, the blood vessels on your forehead and head can surface and come close to the skin, and there can be a process of osmosis of blood that comes through the vessel and through the skin and mixes with sweat and appears as great drops of sweat on your brow. And that's what happened to Jesus. And the commentary that we have on this, we have from Hebrews chapter 5, which we read earlier. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Loud crying. When he was in agony in the garden, he was crying loudly. He was in agony. He did not want this. He wanted some other way to be found. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How can the son learn obedience? Haven't we just been saying that he's been with the Father from all eternity? Wasn't he perfectly obedient in all of eternity past? How could the Son learn any obedience he did not already perfectly perform? And the answer is the incarnation. In his humanity, he took upon himself flesh, and flesh is not obedient to God. In his humanity, he took upon himself that category of our existence which rebels against God. In his flesh, he took upon himself all that which rebels against God. And in his flesh, he, yes, the perfect Son of God, there was no sin in him, but in the mystery of his person, he, in his humanity, had to learn obedience in order that he might be made perfect and thereby to be made a source of salvation for those who believe in him. Why is that so? Why did it have to happen this way? In the perfection of his divinity, he could provide the perfect sacrifice, right? All the other sacrifices that had been provided were inadequate. They had to be repeated day after day. They were not good enough. Only the perfect Son of God could die a perfect death for his people. But he had to be a man to do it. He had to be incarnate. He had to be in flesh. Why? Because only flesh can die. A spirit can't die. Jesus, in his eternal state as the eternal Son of God, could not die. Only as flesh, as the Son of God incarnate, could he die. When Jesus died, perfect flesh died because of the conversation in eternity where they planned it for you and for me. Jesus said, I've come down to do the will of him who sent me. And if Jesus was sent, then surely we who are after him in the fashion of the flesh are to understand our calling and our lives as Christians. And yes, David, our calling and our lives as ministers of the gospel. But this isn't a special calling just for ministers of the gospel. This is the calling for every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We are to understand our lives in terms of Christ's obedience. The obedience of the Son of God is the mirror that I hold up to my life and I say, how am I doing? How's my obedience? God intends to work through obedient people. That's the promise of his word. And you and I will not be perfect in our obedience. That's why we need the Savior. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need grace, because our obedience will never be perfect. But the amazing thing is that we have the audacity to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. Do you know what some in history have called that? The awful petition. The awful petition. Because it's the petition for the active obedience of God's people. Look, the accomplishment of God's will is not dependent on my obedience. God doesn't need my obedience. He doesn't need your obedience. But in his grace, he determines to work through obedient people as the instruments of accomplishing his will on earth. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't need us, but he uses us. God's will to use an obedient life is there because God intends to use an obedient person as the evidence of the triumph of grace. In other words, what does your obedience say you know and understand? It says that you know and understand that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a conversation, and that conversation was about you. And you know that. And it also says that in time and space, you, at a specific time, or maybe over time, have come to behold the Son and to believe in him. And you are therefore a trophy of God's grace. The grace planned from eternity past and the great grace executed in time and space when Jesus died and when you subsequently believed in him. Jesus says, I do not seek my will, but my Father's will. And my challenge to my brother is, are you willing to do and seek God's will? And my challenge to all of you is, are you willing to do and seek God's will? There was a time in my life, many years ago now, it wasn't a time when I was struggling with whether or not I was called to the ministry. You know what I was struggling with? I was struggling with whether or not I was called to Christ. Oh, I believed in Jesus. I had trusted him for salvation, but there was a time in my life when I was really struggling with whether or not I was going to follow him as a believer. Was I going to do his will or my will? Was I going to do what I wanted or what he wanted with my life? What was I going to do? And it was a cold spring rainy day in my hometown of Darien, Connecticut, and I took a walk in this rain. I was drenching wet, and I was in agony. It was a admittedly very cheap and minor imitation of the agony of our Lord in Gethsemane, but I was in agony. Was I going to do God's will with my life, or was I going to do what I wanted with my life? And the thought came to me, can I pray this prayer? Lord, I will to do your will. And do you know what I said? No. I cannot will to do your will. I don't want to do it. And you know what? If you're honest, 3/4 of you in this room will say that too. I don't want to do God's will. I don't want to. But you know what you need to do is what I did that day. I backed up a step. I said, if I can't pray, Lord,
I will to do your will, can I pray, Lord, I am willing to be made willing to do your will? Huh? Can you pray that? Or if you can't pray that, can you pray the one that goes before that? I'm willing to be made willing to be made willing to do your will? Take it back as far as you need to, friends. You know what's at stake is whether or not you're a trophy of grace, because obedience is the sign that grace has been operative in your life. And if grace has been operative in your life, you will understand yourself as the one who is the object of that eternal conversation. And you will understand yourself as one who beholds the Savior. And you will become one who grows in your willingness to be obedient to the Lord. You will. It's not the way you get saved. It's the evidence of your salvation. David Ray, you haven't come from heaven to do God's will. You've come from North Carolina, which some of us would consider close to heaven. You haven't come to do your own will, brother, but the will of him who sent you. And to all of you, I say, why are you here? Why are you alive? The ultimate answer must be it is to do the will of him who sent you and to be a trophy of grace thereby. And to know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been talking about you forever out of love. And at a specific moment in time, you beheld, and you still behold, the Son of God, to whom you gladly, willingly, eagerly give your lives.